But we're going to do just four verses this morning. But before we get into chapter 21 and John's final "then I saw," if you've been here before, if you've heard these messages before, you know he's had these "then I saws," these markers that are saying, hey, something, the story is advancing to the next stage. It seems to be chronologically ordered. "Then I saw." What's happening next? What's happening next? What's happening next? But before we get to that, I'm going to do a little bit of review. What sets up the next scene? Earth and sky had fled away as an ominous precursor to God's final judgment. He was about to bring judgment on all the created beings who had moral will, who had rebelled against and rejected him. That is to say, unsaved humans and fallen angels stood now before the great white throne. They were about to. So all the earth and the skies fled away. John sets that up for us. He sees that. Now let me be clear. I want to emphasize this, that there will be no Christians found at the great white throne. The book of life, with the names of all those Christians that are written in it, will be there. But it's only going to be there as proof that nobody's name who's standing there is in there. It's evidence. It's evidence in a courtroom that says, look, if you're standing here, no name here. Your name's not here. That's why that's even mentioned. It's because it's evidence that those who are standing there are not written in there. They have no ground to say, whoa, wait a minute. I was a good person. I believe that Jesus lived. Your name's not here. So I want to make very clear, that's what's going on here. That's the scene that's set up here. All those who are there are worthy of the judgment they're about to receive that will send them to the lake of fire forever. There's no hope of getting out of there. There's no annihilation. They're there for the rest of eternity. But those whose names are written in the book of life, i.e. the Christians, are judged only in the sense of their heavenly rewards. Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes to them, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If you remember last week, we looked at 2 Peter. And Peter addressed us, and he addressed it from more of a negative standpoint. And he looked at it as the earth being stored up for fire, he said, at the end of time. And all that we've accomplished and gained, all the great buildings that have been built, all the great vehicles we've accomplished, all these great things, they're going to be gone. Peter's emphasis negatively says, look, stop investing so heavily in things of the world that are going to disappear. More than that, they're going to be burned up. They're stored up for fire, Peter says. But Paul takes the positive approach, encouraging us to endure what he calls a light momentary affliction in anticipation of an unseen eternal reward. And then he goes on to say in the next chapter 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So if you are a Christian, you're not going to be standing before the great white throne. Set your mind at ease. You will stand instead before the judgment seat of Christ. It's distinguished from the great white throne and is known as the Bema seat. And that's because it's from the Greek word, translated from the Greek word here, and 10 other places in the New Testament where it's called the judgment, it's translated as the judgment seat. But the Greek word there is Bema. Now, if you were a first century reader and you saw this word, immediately what would come to mind is this picture of a judge sitting on a platform with steps to get up to him. That's what the Bema seat was. They immediately saw this. Because that's what it was. But you're not going to be there to find out if you're going to make it to heaven or not. That's already been determined. That's secured. If you're standing at the Bema seat, hey, heaven is there. I mean, you're going to heaven. That's not a problem for you. Think of it perhaps more in the sense of a competitor in an athletic event. Or maybe think of it in terms of entering something in the county fair. What you enter is not thrown out if it doesn't measure up. But don't expect a blue ribbon for a sheep you didn't bother to groom. You get it? It's the Bema seat. It's a judgment for what you've done in life, good or evil, as a Christian. Now, I don't want to get too distracted by that, because we could run a long rabbit trail down that way. But it was a question that some of you raised last week, following last week's message. And as a pastor, it thrills me, and those of you that have done teaching before, doesn't it thrill you when a student comes up to you and says, hey, wait a minute, I didn't understand this. Am I tracking right with this? I love that. That's what I love about this church. People ask questions like that. They don't just pat you on the back and say, oh, nice sermon, Pastor. Not that, I mean, that's appreciated. Please don't misunderstand. But man, to have someone say, look, whoa, I didn't get this. Or to have someone say, I think you misquoted that verse. Which happens. By the way, I don't think I misquoted the verse last week. I looked it up. I couldn't find that verse. So anyway. But I love that when you say, what's going on with this? Explain this to me. But the other thing that does for me is that says, now I may have thought I communicated that well, but I didn't. And so if one person asks me, that means others probably have a similar question. And so as a teacher, it falls on me then to explain it to the class, if you will. So I want everyone to be on the same page with that. That's what's going on. There's a difference between the great white throne, which is what we see in Revelation, and the Bema seat, which is not in Revelation. The Bema seat is where we as believers will be. But to be clear, the great white throne, which you looked at last week, that's where the unbelievers go, right before they go off to hell for the rest of eternity. So when we come to Revelation chapter 21, and the last, then I saw, we know that Satan and his demon forces have all been finally and forever thrown into the lake of fire. And all those who have refused God's offer of forgiveness through faith in his son's sacrificial death on their behalf are also gone, having been thrown into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity, along with Satan and his demons. To this point in the book of Revelation, aside from a few glimpses into heaven that related to God, it's primarily focused on what will take place on earth as God finally deals with rebellious humanity. And because of that, it's largely negative. Fire and brimstone and great things falling from heaven and locust plagues and all terrible things that we read in Revelation. That's because it's dealing with humanity who has rebelled against God. And so, for the unbeliever, it should be frightening. It's designed to be frightening. But for the believer, it's an encouragement that, hey, look, we're on the winning side. And though we face trials and tribulations in this life, our God, whom we serve, who people say, well, he doesn't really exist. You're a bunch of idiots for following him. The day is coming, and the whole world will see. Oh, yeah. He is real. How great is our God? And they will fall on their knees and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. That's the encouragement of Revelation. But it's not until we get to this point in the book where it's like, oh, now all of a sudden, look at what happens to the Christians, to the believers, to the church, the bride. We're coming to the climax of the story. And really, it's the climax of the whole Bible. It ends on this high, high note. As we see now a glimpse into heaven. John writes this in Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the scene that John's describing for us. He says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. He saw this stuff. Now, there's a couple questions that come to mind. A new heaven? A new earth? Well, I don't know about you, but the first thing that I want to say is, well, what happened to the old one? Where'd the first heaven and earth go? The one upon which we stand now, where'd that go? Well, of course, we looked at that at length last week in 2 Peter. We know that it has been burned up, right? But the second question that comes to mind is, what do these new creations look like? And how does John even know that it's a new creation, a new earth and a new heaven? How does he know? Does it look like Mars? I mean, the moon? What's different about this earth that he immediately spots and says, oh, it's a new earth. It's a new heaven. Something is different here. What does he see? Again, we talked about the issue of the what happened to the first and second one last week. They passed away. John said in Revelation 20, verse 11, that they fled away. Now, he was just kind of setting up. That was the scene that preceded the judgment, right? Now, the Greek word that's used here for fled away means to run and hide. So John intentionally used those words to emphasize the fact that what was about to happen was going to be terrible. So terrible that the earth and the sky literally ran and hid. They vanished from sight because what was about to happen was awful. Peter, of course, gives us the other side of that. As I already talked about this, they're stored up for fire. Peter says, oh, look, it's going to be destroyed. Burned up. Gone. But Peter's got a little bit different emphasis. But it's the same thing. Yeah, it's going to flee, but it's going to be burned up. It's gone. The old earth, the old heaven, is destroyed. Uncreated, if you will. The one who spoke them into existence will just as easily uncreate them. Which answers our first question. But what about the new heaven and the new earth? Now, John first notes that the sea was no more. Well, that's a pretty obvious clue that it's not the same earth. Right? Now, the sea has been a source of enemies of Christians and humanity in general throughout Revelation. And there are several different references here. I don't think I'm going to even bother to read them because it's not really... I'm not sure this is the emphasis here. It is a possibility that this is symbolic of the evil that's befallen humanity and especially Christians that's now being put to silence and that enemy is no longer... it's subdued now. And there is that possibility of that spiritual implication and the symbolism of that. But I want to consider just the practical implications of this planet with new oceans. No oceans, I mean. I mean, John sees this new planet. It's obviously new because there's no oceans on it. Where's all the oceans? That's a pretty significant part of our planet that's gone. They say 75% of the Earth is covered with water. So he sees this new planet. It's clearly a new planet. There's no oceans. But think about that in terms of just the practical side of that, what that does to the environment. We know that the storms that we have, the weather cycles we have, are largely influenced by the temperature of what? The seas, the oceans. We know that. Scientists tell us that. So what does a world with no oceans do? How does the environment change? How does the climate change? There's a hot word for you, climate. Talk about climate change, there's no more oceans. No more polar ice caps to melt. There's nothing. No seas. Imagine what that does to the climate of the world. Just thinking from a practical standpoint, the new earth and the new heavens that God will create will be something different. Genesis 1 gives an account of the earth on which we now live as it was when God first created it with what he called seas. And he said they were good. They were a good part of his creation. But there was something markedly different about the environment then and the environment after the flood of Noah's day and through to today. Perhaps it will be like Genesis, how Genesis describes the environment before God created the plant life on earth. In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2:6 talks about a mist going up from the land and watering the whole face of the earth. I don't know, it's conjecture, and it's really not highly important. The idea is, and the emphasis here is that this is a new earth that John saw, and it's going to be remarkably and noticeably different than anything we've ever known before. Both its appearance and its resulting function will be new for us. It seems fair to conclude that it will be very much like the Garden of Eden, providing the ideal environment with proper moisture, but without all the violent weather patterns that result from the large bodies of water we have today. And we can try to read things into the absence of seas, but not much other detail is provided of this new earth. Which is probably because in this vision, its focus is on, it's really the new earth is really the stage on which the main event is about to take place. And this is where John's primary concern is, and that is on the New Jerusalem, the wedding scene. I want to be very careful here. There are several things we can take away from this, but the thing that's prominent in this is the wedding scene. We can't miss it. It's the biggest thing in this chapter. It takes up most of this chapter. We don't want to overlook the symbolic nature of the scene John depicts for us. But at the same time, it's clearly meant to indicate something that was literally going to take place. And we don't want to overlook the symbolism, nor do we want to neglect the literal nature of the prophecy. In fact, this is why we aren't going to get as far in Revelation 21 today as I had hoped. Because there's a lot more in this that I don't want to just skip over quickly. So we're going to put that off. Hopefully I'll get to that next week. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel from ancient times. And now this new heavenly capital is coming to the new earth. It's going to be described in great detail at the end of this chapter. But what is this place? Think back to Jesus when he promised his disciples. He promised his saints that we would live in his Father's house, where Jesus was going and even now is preparing a place for his followers, his bride, the church, to dwell with him. Jesus used a very familiar wedding imagery from his own culture in which he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. It's fitting that John, uniquely among the gospel writers, included the opening miracle of Jesus at a wedding, turning water into wine. Jesus consistently drew on wedding imagery that would have been very familiar to his, especially his Galilean disciples. They were from that area. They understood those traditions. The New Jerusalem that John sees here is the final phase of this wedding ceremony, commonly extended for many days, depending on the wealth of the family. And until recently, little was known of this first century Galilean culture or traditions, which is testament to the insignificance of this place from which Jesus came. You know, we know that now they were kind of looked down upon as backwoods hicks because they came from Galilee. They talk funny up there, those backwoods hicks up there in Galilee. But one of the evidences of that is how insignificant it was is we have very little background of that area, very little historical record from that area because it was so insignificant. But archaeologists, and I want to thank, I can't remember if it was Roger or Howard, one of these two guys put me on to this a while ago, that archaeologists have discovered some new things in this area that have helped us understand even better the scriptures. We understand these traditions that have been hidden for hundreds of years, but now as archaeology begins to find some things, they're it's like a whole new world opens up for us in understanding these traditions. And I was able to find it at thattheworldmayknow.com, which is linked to Focus on the Family. It centers around the archaeological discovery of what was called the insula. This thattheworldmayknow.com says this about them. Families usually lived in clusters of buildings called insulas. These clusters were built around a central courtyard. Grandparents, cousins, uncles, and aunts all lived and interacted together in the insula. As sons married, they added to the insula. After asking a girl to marry him, the son would return to his village and build new rooms onto his father's home. The son, anxious to be married, waited for the day when his father declared that the building was complete. Then he could finally marry his bride and bring her to their new home. And you see some things there that are very similar to what Jesus said, what John recorded. But Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's insula, there are many rooms. There are many, it's big. We're adding on these rooms for you. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you," what my Father says. There's so much imagery in that. I could go a lot more into that. But probably you're already seeing some things in that I don't even have to talk about. I don't want to get too far off track. By this point in Revelation, Jesus has called his bride, and the wedding has been taking place. But in true tradition, it's been going on for a long time. When Melissa and I got married, our wedding, Heather was there. Our wedding was long. Took forever. Even Melissa
like
will.
2 hours.
Yeah.
Forever.
And Heather, I'm sure, would say, especially as a spectator, Heather would say, "Yeah, it was pretty long."
Phil's sermons are shorter than our.
Yeah,
wedding.
my sermons are shorter. But our wedding lasted a couple hours. Why? Because it was special to us. My grandpa spoke at it. That was part of the problem. My grandpa was a preacher. But that really had little to do with my grandpa was a talker. And he talked for a long time. But that was what we wanted. We wanted him to be involved. We wanted her pastor to be involved. We wanted my pastor to be involved. We wanted all these folks to be involved. Why? Because it's one time. We do it one time. And it went on for a long time. It was probably midnight before we finally got done. Not with the wedding ceremony, but with all the everything else. You know how weddings go. You have the pictures beforehand. Then you have all the setup. And then you have the wedding. And then you've got this thing afterwards. And you've got to open the presents. And you've got to have a big party. And all this stuff. It lasts forever. In American culture, a long wedding is... Ours is probably, what, six... No, longer than that. From 2 o'clock till midnight, a long time. 10 hours? Yeah, see what I'm talking about? A long time. We were there all stinking day. But in this tradition, it went on for days, not hours. Because it's a big deal. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation. It's been going on, in this case, for years. We have a millennium in there. 1,000 years. And that's part of this wedding ceremony, this wedding feast, if you will. 1,000 years that Jesus reigns on earth with his bride over the earth, the old earth. That now comes to an end. And now finally, the big event is here. Are you getting this? Are you getting how big this is? We've been through all of Revelation, and most of it has been this wedding ceremony. Our 10-hour wedding ceremony was nothing. So here we are. We've got this wedding scene that's being set up. So getting back to the text and the structure thereof, John observes this new Jerusalem coming down The new heaven and the new earth receive no record of origin. We assume they were created in God in the way He originally created the universe, simply speaking them into existence in a moment. But nothing is said about that. The new earth, observed to be absent of any seas, must also be absent of any dwelling place for humanity. Why would there be any place for man to dwell there? It's a new earth. We haven't been there yet. We haven't done anything there yet. So the new Jerusalem then comes down out of heaven. This indicates that it had already existed, and now it descends to the new earth. Now surely this relates to the insula of which Jesus spoke to his disciples, where he had been at work in heaven preparing a place for his bride. And now down comes this glorious city from God. But now we're forced to kind of put the brakes on this church-centered understanding of the New Jerusalem. We've been looking at all this as something for us who are the church. But Jesus said he was going to prepare a place, not that his Father was going to do that. So why is this coming down from God? And the answer comes when John describes the New Jerusalem as adorned as a bride. Suddenly we realize this New Jerusalem is the bride. Now, let me ask you this. Who do you understand as being the bride? The church. Wait, the New Jerusalem? She's adorned as a bride? I thought the church was the bride. What gives here? The Father is bringing the bride to his Son. In the final aspect of the wedding, the ceremony, here comes the bride, all dressed in Jerusalem, down from heaven, to be presented to the Son. In the final part of this wedding ceremony. Now, to be sure, there will be an actual new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven to the new earth with all the saints in it. All those who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus throughout time are in this city. It's the moment for which we as Christians have longed and to which we have looked since Jesus first promised, that he would not drink of the fruit of this vine until he drank with it new in his Father's kingdom. Finally, the Father's kingdom comes to the earth, the new earth, and we, the church, can partake of the fruit of the vine together with Jesus in the final aspect of this long-awaited wedding ceremony. Well, everything is in place for that, at least. Next, John hears something. First, he saw this great sight. But then he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It gets better every sentence, right? It just keeps getting better. So John now hears this voice from the throne. The king's herald makes this announcement. This is not God yet. The pronouns tell us this is not God speaking. But this voice comes from the throne. A herald makes an announcement ahead of the king's coming declaration. And it gets the attention of the audience. The announcement itself contains three very assuring promises to people who may feel abandoned by all else. And very much alone. Of course, the announcement is to John, and it's prophetic of something still in the future. But nonetheless, it gives the saints living on earth in the meantime that much more reason for hope. First of all, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now think about this for a minute. It's unimaginable that a king would ever leave his high palace to dwell amongst his subjects. But in a sense, what's happening here is this king, he says, I'm going to dwell amongst my people. The dwelling place of God is with man. That is huge. No king would ever live amongst his people. You see movies about it once in a while. You read fairy tales and things about that kind of thing. What happens when that happens? That's a big deal. So it gives us great hope. But it's not unprecedented. This should sound familiar to us because this is exactly what God did with Israel. In fact, the language is the same. In Leviticus 26, it records the conditional covenant God initiated with the Israelites after he brought them out of Egypt. He said that if they would walk in his statutes and observe his commandments and do them, that God promised a long list of blessings to them. And he ended with that verses 11 and 12 of Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That sounds exactly what we're hearing in Revelation. At the very end of time, this herald makes the same proclamation. That God is going to dwell among his people, and they're going to be his people. He's going to dwell with them. That is awesome. It's not unprecedented, though. Because that's exactly what God told the Israelites. But now, this is for all the citizens of the earth. There are no conditions with it either. Because these have already been redeemed and made eternally, morally pure before God. It's a blessed promise in which John's original readers, those seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus addressed by name, would have taken great comfort that God is going to dwell amongst us. Now remember, it was a kind of a Greek culture there, Greco-Roman. And there was temples all over the place. But those gods didn't dwell with the people, those false gods. But now this is, God is going to dwell with you. These believers certainly would have felt abandoned. I mean, you talk about, you know, struggling in life, isolation. They were it. It was a brand new religion, only a few decades old. Following a supposedly crucified and supposedly risen Savior. And the world looked at them as they do us now and said, yeah, right. You guys are a bunch of morons. Come on. Come on. And God says, I'm going to dwell with you. You are no longer rejected and afflicted and persecuted and isolated. I'm going to dwell with you. But that's exactly what he told the Israelites he was going to do. But Israel was never able to keep up their end of the covenant and fully experience what God intended. If you've read the Old Testament, hopefully you have, or if you've at least studied some of it, to know that Israel failed time and time again to live up to those standards. God said, I want to dwell among you, but constantly they were spitting in his face, and God was saying, I've taken all I can take. Take me out of the camp. I've taken all I can take. You're going off to Babylon. I've taken all I can take, etc. It was constant. But it was evidence that we can't live up to God's holy standards, period. And we desperately need a Savior because we can't do it ourselves. That's what the Old Testament tells us. There is no way. Even these people that were taken out of the world and put in their own little country, and God said, I'll dwell in the midst of you. Even they couldn't live up to those standards. They were forced to sacrifice regularly, looking forward to when Jesus was going to come and be the final sacrifice. We look back on that. They look forward to it. But Jesus is the center point. So, all of the world is able to become part of this family, become part of God's family, and live amongst him, or he will live amongst them, us. Because God provided the final payment for sin by the death of his son. And that is what makes us his people. But now that's going to be made real, literal. And by the way, that absolutely includes all those who died before Jesus came to earth. As I said, they trusted in God's provision for forgiveness by looking forward to what God was going to do. We trust in what God did, looking back to what He already did. But this goes well beyond the nation of Israel, in case you hadn't caught that yet. In fact, the herald carefully used a word for people that means nations in the plural. That word people that I had you write. In the Greek, that's a plural people. Nations, multiple, not just one. All people. And John had already seen all people, people from every tribe, nation, tribe and language before the throne of God in heaven. And now this group descends to the new earth to live as the people of God in the way He always intended. And God Himself would be with them as their God. And by itself, this is a reassuring promise, isn't it? That God will literally be with us as our God and dwell amongst us. Our faith will be made sight. The promises that flow from this address the issues most painful to believers then and now. He says He will wipe away every tear. No more tears. Death shall be no more. And then He wraps it up with, there's going to be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Many a song has been written describing these promises. Now beware that many have gone well beyond what the Scripture actually says. And so we need to be careful of embracing teachings that regarding heaven, because a lot of them sound really good, but have little or no biblical foundation. In fact, many have been so repeated even amongst Christian circles that we assume they're true. But these three alone offer great hope for the end of the suffering we now face on this old planet because of sin, Satan. No more tears. No more death. No more crying. No more mourning. No more pain. Those are real, true promises on this new earth that is going to appear. Those things are gone. Truly, they are wiped away. Starting over. No longer do we have a world that's impacted by sin and its long-lasting consequences. So as we consider these first four verses of Revelation 21, what does the Holy Spirit have for us from His Word? And we have good reason to hope in the promises we've just read in these four verses today. The home that Jesus has prepared for us in His Father's insula for us to dwell with Him as bride, as His bride, the church, awaits us in heaven. Heaven awaits us, yes. But when God finally and forever purges the universe of sin, He was going to start over with a whole new universe, one absent of the destructive scars of sin and Satan that our planet currently suffers. Our heavenly dwelling will descend to the new earth that God will create. And He will dwell with us there. That's a great promise. Of a new world that's never been influenced by sin or Satan. Never! What we deal with right now, we see the scars. Last week I had a picture up on the screen of the Grand Canyon. And it's a glorious thing. If you've ever been there, it's amazing. Pictures do not do it justice. We were there one time. To stand there and see that huge doesn't even begin to describe the Grand Canyon. This gorge. It's beautiful. All these layers of stone that took billions upon billions of years to form, right? Now, I put that picture up last week to say, look, this is a scar of an evidence of a worldwide flood. One of many around the world, by the way. That something catastrophic happened all at once, and there's the scar left from it. The new world will no longer have those scars. The earth, oh, the poor earth, oh, poor Mother Earth, she will no longer have these scars. Because it'll be a whole new earth. Not impacted by the negative consequences of sin. Whether it's man-made pollution or worldwide flood or whatever, it's all because of sin. And this new world won't have those things. It's a promise for us as believers. We, uniquely so amongst the world, will experience this new world that's never been influenced by sin or Satan. So why would anyone refuse God's offer of forgiveness and the glorious promise to dwell with God in this new environment? Maybe it's because it sounds too good to be true. Now granted, there are things about this coming environment that we haven't been told. We don't understand. Some things, well, it doesn't make any... How does that work? I don't know. We're not given every little detail. We're not given the blueprint of this new earth. John just saw a new earth. And a new heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I do know there's going to be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. All those things are gone. Those afflictions of sin are gone. Why would someone not want to be part of that? But here's the thing. For those who have rejected the death of Jesus on the cross for their sins, they're not going to experience this. This is a promise for believers and believers only. Because those who have rejected this, their name's not written in that book of life. And they've already been cast into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. I feel like it's the same song every week that I repeat. There's two promises. One's to the believer. We have a blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A new earth, a new heaven, a new city. We have all these promises. They're hopeful to us. They give us reason to continue on in our faith. But to the unbeliever, there's no hope for them apart from Jesus. And knowing that, talking primarily to believers in this room and probably online too, the mission for us and what this has to inspire us to do is to tell people that, hey, there is a great new world coming. A new earth is coming. A new heaven is coming. All these things are coming. They are true. They're promises that Jesus gave us. He gave them to John and John gave them to us. We have them recorded for us in Scripture. But if you refuse that, your demise is certain. And you have no hope. That's the message of the gospel. It's good news. And we have great promises to us as believers, even in the midst of persecution. And I don't know if there's folks watching someplace else in the world who right now are facing persecution because of their faith. We don't face that a whole lot in America yet. But it's a promise for us. To hang in there. Because one day, Jesus is coming. One day, heaven will come down. We'll be in it when it comes to a new earth, not this earth. Because this earth is gone. It's temporary. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these promises to us of a new heaven, a new earth. Lord, it's hard for us, I think, to fully grasp the wedding ceremony traditions that were in view here. But Lord, we do understand the idea of a wedding and the fun of that and the anticipation of that. And Lord, we anticipate your return. We anticipate this wedding ceremony to come. We long for it. Lord, we pray that as believers in Jesus that we would not lose faith, would not lose heart. Lord, I was reading in Mark this morning about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. And I remember very distinctly reading about the one that has no root, who when trials come and someone questions their faith, they quickly give it up. Because there was no root, there was no faith. Lord, I pray, I know that there's many believers in the sound of my voice right now who may be facing difficult times. Lord, I know there's young people in this room right now, and surely a few, at least online, who are listening to this, Lord, who either will face or are now facing attacks against their faith, being ridiculed because they believe the things the Bible says. Lord, help us as the church to equip these young people especially to stand against those, to give them something in which they can put roots down. Pray, Lord, for my own children. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have as parents to teach them at home and to lay some of these foundations. But Lord, I pray that you protect them, that you would help them while they're in this greenhouse right now to put down deep, deep roots into your word and into the faith they have in you. So that when people come against them and question their faith, they're not immediately blown over. And Lord, I pray that for others, other parents and grandparents in this church who are dealing with that with their own children, grandchildren, maybe nephews and nieces, or help us to reach out to them and to use us, Lord, to encourage them in their faith. And Lord, there's adults in this room. There's adults who may be watching online too that have never put down roots. They've done the surface thing. They've maybe even gotten wet, gotten baptized, but they've never dug down into your word. Put that burden on their hearts, Lord, that they may do that. That their faith may be real. So that when it's tested, they will not give up. They will cling to these promises that we have read today of a new heaven and a new earth, and the one upon which we stand now being burned up in a moment. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians this morning. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and every good word.